it was interesting because this song meant something to me because it was a hit around the time that Jesus made himself known to me. It was back in 1979 when I was still sweet 16 that happened. And I got to be honest, I was into punk rock. I certainly wasn't into disco. However, it intrigued me that a piece of scripture could find its way into pop song and be heard by millions. Now, just a quick raise of hands. Who has heard this song before? Okay, it might be easier for me to say, who has never heard this song? Okay, a few of the youngsters. Who never wants to hear this song again? Right, that's a problem because I was going to leave the decision to the audio visual desk to decide if it gets another play at the end of the service. It may not happen. It's interesting though that when I moved from this lyrics, so when I was invited to preach on Psalms, it wasn't a hard choice for me to pick Psalm 137 because it had made the impact. But when I moved from the lyrics of the song to the actual words of the psalm, I found it far more challenging than I expected. So let's read Psalm 137 together. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skills. May my tongue click to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, we didn't hear that ending in the song, did we? No. Boney M's lyrics accurately covered the first four verses of Psalm 137. But at the end, it just didn't really work with the song. So they snipped off the end of a nice psalm, Psalm 19, and stitched it on here. And look, I don't blame them because I got to be honest, verse 9 makes many Christians, me included, feel a bit uncomfortable. And even Charles Spurgeon, it would seem. Now, I'm just going to digress because I've mentioned Charles Spurgeon a couple of times from the pulpit here, and it's a bit arrogant of me to assume everyone knows who Charles Spurgeon is, though I expect a lot of you do. But he was a pastor of an enormous English Baptist church in London during the second half of the 1800s. And he was known as the Prince of Preachers. And his writings remain influential even today. I've particularly noticed that Presbyterians and Baptists are fond of Spurgeon. So he's a person that I regularly go to see what he has to say. And at home, I have a series of book called The Treasury of the Bible that is written by Spurgeon. And so I got the book that contains Psalms. I flipped over Psalm 136, Psalm 138. Whoops. Psalm 136. Spurgeon had left out making any comments on Psalm 137. Now, I don't know why Spurgeon did that, but I do know that it's easier for us to skip over things that are too hard than to face them. However, we're in contact with people all the time who are opposed to our faith, and they're not so gracious, are they? And this verse is one of those used as an easy proof text for the argument that the Bible is an archaic book filled with the words of violence, and that the God it depicts, therefore, must be evil if that God exists at all. If we're going to show love to our enemies, and if we're going to believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable, then we are sometimes going to have to wrestle with these tough passages. And sometimes it's going to take years before they yield their fruit. So be prepared for a long sermon. Unlike Boney M., we will see in Psalm 137 in its entirety that it can be profitable for our lives today. And I always struggle to find a title for my sermons, but I've decided to call it A Place for Emotion in God's Story. You see, I'm pretty big on reading the Bible as one unified action story. It begins with a picture of an idyllic world in complete harmony. That's until that harmony is broken by human rebellion. That incident is what drives the rest of the story. And as we read, we look to see how the hero God will restore harmony to the world, and in particular, how he will bring humanity back into relationship with himself. And it's a big challenge because humanity continue with their self-destructive tendencies. But within that storyline, it doesn't surprise me to encounter an emotion-charged outburst from God's people, like I read in Psalm 137. What is less clear, couldn't catch it, it's fine there. What is less clear from our reading is how God responds. And I think if we can figure out how God responds, we'll be blessed by having a little bit more of a glimpse into the mind of God, and that maybe we'll become a little bit more trusting and open in showing God our own griefs and hurts and hates. And in doing so, that we'll start to experience healing in our lives in those areas. So with that introduction, I'm hoping you're starting to get a heightened expectation of what this small and difficult psalm may have for us. Our problem is that we often read the Bible not as God's story so much as in the context of the dominant stories of our own culture. And I want to use two different backstories to demonstrate how we make problems for ourselves when we look at those other stories. God's story, though, is of his unfolding plan for our salvation, where you and I are living actors within that ever-evolving story. The first story that's become central in our culture, I'm calling the humanist story. There may be another name, but that's the one I've chosen. And in that story, we're concerned about ensuring the welfare of every person. We're concerned about preserving their dignity and allowing them to determine and live by their values. And Western societies have enshrined these human rights in law, and we act as judges when these things are being undermined elsewhere. As Christians, it's not too difficult to align biblical ethics with the ethics of the humanist. But will that work with this psalm? Well, let's give it a go. We look at the first few verses. Firstly, I want to say that Psalm 137 is one of many, many stories that lie within that big story I was talking about. But in this story, in verse 1, it begins with a picture of an idyllic setting. They are sitting by a waterway. Now, I don't know about you, but I love spending time by our beaches and our rivers. For me, they're places of recreation, and I leave all the better from having been there. But not so for the writer of this psalm. We don't know who it is by name, but they are it would appear, very recent exiles from Jerusalem. And they're giving voice to the whole community, the whole Judean community. And no matter how breathtakingly beautiful the place may be, it wasn't home. It wasn't Zion. And it was no cure for their overwhelming grief. The incident that drives the story was the Babylonians' request that they cheer up, that they sing one of their national songs, a song of Zion. However, the Judeans don't see them as national songs. They see them as sacred songs, songs to the Lord. Through humanist eyes, we can feel the anguish of the people forcibly displaced from their homeland. And even though they're allowed to rest in an idyllic setting, it's still not home. A better translation of verse 2 may be, "There on these poplars we hung our harps," because it accentuates how foreign this place is. Even the trees are different to the trees from home. They know they're not in Jerusalem. And as we read on, we see that the NIV's choice of describing the Babylonians includes that phrase where they're demanding tormentors. And from this passage, it raises our cry for the Judeans to receive justice. Through the humanist story, we would judge the Babylonians of guilty of denying the Judeans human rights, until we see the justice the psalm writer proposes. We turn to the end of the psalm. Where we humanists have issues is where the Judeans call down curses that would rob the Babylonians of their human rights. Particularly offensive is wishing for the death of their captors' innocent offspring. What adds to the offense is the word happy. Happy. You know, the word is more commonly translated as blessed. And I don't know about you, but I usually just automatically put God as being the one who does the blessing in front of there. But the humanists may see a place for punishment, but as a necessity to maintain the values of human dignity and welfare. They don't see punishment that's been proposed here should be a source of joy. In the humanist story, the Judeans stand condemned as no better and possibly worse than their captors. See, in the humanist story, there is no space for this kind of emotional outburst that we're reading from the Judeans. And with no comment from God, we are left scratching our heads as to why this psalm is in the Bible. It's not the only story. The second story I've called the rationalist story. There may be a better description, but that's the one I'm going with. Now, a rationalist has been described as a person who bases their opinions and actions on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. I want to throw in here that neither rationalist or humanist philosophy have a natural place for God. They're intended to stand alone. These stories have to be Christianized to fit parts of the Bible in. I feel a domestic example may show you what this looks like. The rationalist may say, "If you cannot fit into your outfit, honey breath, it's because you've been eating too much." The Christian rationalist adds, "Doesn't the Bible warn against gluttony?" Now, I just want to say that that's a purely fictitious example, and I'm seldom, if ever, called honey breath. This story may rationalize the dashing of, babies as being a common practice of war in the ancient Near East. The rationalist may even argue that in the destruction of the temple and the separation from the people from their homeland, Jerusalem, that they have been robbed of their future, any hope for the future. And in the same way, this response of hoping for the killing of the next generations of Babylonians is a reasonable means to rob the Babylonians of their future hope. It's interesting that we read in verse 8 there that the writer notes that Babylon is already doomed to destruction. And I'm confident that the writer recalls the prophecy of Jeremiah 25:12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. The rationalist would go on, though, and question why the psalmist only remembers this bit. In the very same chapter, Jeremiah has written, "The Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you, Judeans, again and again. You have not listened. You have not paid attention. They said, 'Now turn each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you.' But you did not listen, declares the Lord." See, unlike the humanist, the Christian rationalist has no sympathy for the Judeans. They have been warned that their syncretism, that is, the practice of blending God's story with the Canaanite religious story, would not be tolerated. Their removal from the land that the Lord had gifted them was the righteous judgment of the Lord, and his weapon of judgment was the Babylonians. See, in the rationalist story, there's no place for irrational grief. The problem for us Christian rationalists is this psalm lacks a "why didn't you listen?" or an "I told you so" response from God. And we remain puzzled why this psalm is in the Bible. The problem with the Christian humanist story or the Christian rationalist story isn't that we can't find solid proof texts on which to base them. We can, and easily. The problem is that when we take fragments from the Bible to fit in the nooks and crannies of either of these Western cultural stories and call that Christianity, we lose sight of God's complete story, which is uniquely different. We're doing pretty much the same thing that the Judeans were doing when they were syncretizing Judaism with Canaanite religion. These Christian stories may produce wonderful people who are active in loving their neighbor every day, or theologically orthodox, morally upright, and warmly pious people. But these stories don't produce people who recognize that their central task in life is to point others to Jesus, and through Christ, experience a restored relationship with God. You see, the other stories share a common foundation where we are the solution. In these stories, we are the heroes. When we look at God's story, we see it is about the relationship. Yes, God does want people who truly love their neighbours. He does want people who live moral lives. But he knows us all too well. He knows that for all our efforts, we will mess up again, again, and again. And our passage is evidence of that. But we are slow to understand, and we keep trying to find ways to succeed in our own strength, outside the relationship. However, God is the patient and faithful partner who has demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a great passage? In God's story, God is the hero, and restored relationship with him is the fruit. So how do we read Psalm 137 in God's story? First, we recognize it for what it is, the emotion-charged words of a community in those first stages of loss, those first stages of grief. What is written comes spilling forth from that grief. On the slide, I suggest that the writer is letting off steam. But on reflection, I think that's far too orderly, far too controlled. What we're witnessing is more akin to blood spurting out of a gruesomely severed arm. It's raw, it's uncontrolled, and it's not how things should be. This is exactly the sort of thing we should expect to find in God's story, where humanity is constantly getting in trouble, constantly in need of being rescued. Walter Brueggemann notes, it is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatred to God, knowing they will be taken seriously. I think it's worth dwelling on those words, that God does take us seriously, even when we're presenting the worst of us to Him. To take this psalm as advocating infanticide is to read it into a story other than God's story. And as I'm thinking about this, if I do have someone that does have a problem with this verse, that says this proves that God is an evil God, I think that my response would be to tell them God's story again and ask them to tell me how their story differs. And I think in doing so, it'll reveal to them why their reading of this psalm doesn't fit into their story. And then really becomes their decision to choose which story they're going to run with. Second, we need to find the message behind the grief and anger. One of my favourite writers is a scholar named Graham Goldsworthy, and he provides a very helpful grid to read the Bible as a complete unit. It's three headings combined to read God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And when we look at this psalm, we see the repeated theme and the source of the Judeans' grief and anger is that they are no longer in God's place, as shown on the screen. The first section, verses 1-3, they use the word Zion. Now, Zion refers to both the hill that Jerusalem was built on and Jerusalem itself, the city itself. And it's also used more generally as to mean the holy place. Their removal from their holy place is the source of their grief. And the humanist story is sympathetic to those verses that we read about in 1-4. And the angry cry for justice against those who supported or participated in tearing down Jerusalem in verses 7-9 raised some sympathy from the rationalist story. But neither of those stories, when we looked at them, focused on the center, verse 5-6. So let's have a look at that now. If I forgot you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skills. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Can you see what's happening here? The psalmist is calling down a curse on themselves should they lose their desire to return to what they perceive as God's place. Either because they've lost memory of Jerusalem, or they no longer consider being in God's place as necessary for a happy life. Now, this poetic curse can be crudely stated as, may my right hand wither, and may I become mute. And it has a double effect, because when we read the story, their captors are asking them for a song. You can't give them a song if the hand that plays the instrument is withered and the mouth that sings the words just doesn't work. But I think it has another meaning. I think it has this double meaning. That if you find yourself with a withered hand and mute, it's going to be more difficult to find joy in life. History does tell us that when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, that most chose to stay in Babylon. They no longer considered Jerusalem as being God's place, or they no longer cared to be in God's place. Now, in my age bracket, early midlife, I'm shocked to see how many of my peers no longer feel it necessary to be in fellowship, to come to church, or no longer care to be in God's place at all. So in God's story, this psalm reminds us of the value and the gift of being in God's place. And certainly our fellowship here this morning could be an expression of this. But a fuller meaning, I think, is found when we see when we are in Christ, we are truly in God's place. God's place is the place where God is to be found. So where is God in our story? Is he still in Jerusalem? Or is he in Babylon with the Judeans? Well, we won't find it in this psalm, but if we turn to Ezekiel, we get an answer. In chapter 8, verse 6, Ezekiel says, "Do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here." This is God speaking. "Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." And then we go on to chapter 10, verse 11. Ezekiel testifies to seeing the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. If you go on and read Ezekiel, his vision is quite out there, with God enthroned above winged creatures and these wacky wheels. However, he uses this unique one-of-a-kind vision to testify to the arrival of God in Babylon, which we can read in chapter 1. "While I was among the exiles by the Kebar River in Babylon, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." When we take this all into consideration, we see that Jerusalem and the temple was ruined long before the Babylonians physically destroyed it. And the Lord had left because he would not tolerate his people following a compromise story that degraded their relationship. But in God's story, he doesn't give up on his people, and he relocates to Babylon to be with them. Probably our biggest question when we do read Psalm 137 is, why does God remain silent? The other stories would speak up. The humanist story would say something like, don't think like that, find the higher you. Or the rationalist story, I told you, you reap what you sow. But it would seem that God's story, there is a place for silence. I know we have a chaplain or two in our congregation, and I'm sure our pastors also know the value of listening while withholding judgment. It is often the best way to aid a person and to build trust into a relationship. Over the years, I've had conversations with men who are grieving because their wives have left them. And much of the time I've wanted to say, well, what did you expect? You've been acting like a jerk. In my own divorce experience, I had one Christian respond, well, you know, you can never marry again. Without discussing the theology of these statements, they were inappropriate responses to a grieving person, and they tended to end relationships, not grow them. For all the misgivings we might have about the psalmist's words, God demonstrates there is a time to listen in silence and to withhold judgment. There may be times for discussion later when grief is settled and the relationship is secured. That was true for the Judean exiles. When the raw pain had subsided, God gave them a plan forward through the prophet Jeremiah. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Go back to Psalm 137 when the grief is raw. Imagine what their response would be if God came out and spoke these words to them now. They wouldn't accept it. They'd reject it. It would distance God from them. There is wisdom in silence. I tried to pick a proverb to share, and there were so many to choose from. The one I've ended up with is, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and the discerning if they hold their tongues. What I'm hoping you grab from that is, if you think you should speak, maybe shut up. It could be the right thing at that time. But from these insights, can I suggest this scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us, just as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And I think it's profitable in these following ways. It tells me that God wants to hear about my hurts and pains, even those ones that I've locked away for years and haven't opened up to him about. It assures me that I can trust God to listen to me and to withhold judgment. It provides hope that as I journey with God, I will experience healing of my soul. It demonstrates how I should respond to others in the same way, earning a person's trust by walking with them, listening, and again, withholding judgment. It challenges me to consider if I, like the Judeans, have started to follow a lesser story, have blended them together, and have come up with something that isn't God's story. It places relationship above ethics and morality as the heart of God's story. And it also reminds me that my central task as an active player in God's story is to let people know that the joy I have found in Jesus can be their experience too. I just want to be careful here because I think a natural byproduct of living out God's story means that I will develop high morals, that I will embrace ethical values. Yet the gold is found in that restored relationship with our Lord. In God's story, there is a place for the expression of grief, of hate, but also of joy and love and every other type of emotion that we find in our relationships. Because relationship with God is what God's story is all about. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough that you don't give up on us, Lord. That even at our worst, you love us. That you died for us so that we can be in relationship with you, Lord. Lord, never let us forget that story. Make it the center of our lives so that we may serve you. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.